Well, it's good to see everybody again, and we're so glad to have you at Providence Presbyterian Church. For those of you who are visiting today, we are in our third week of a series through the Pauline Epistles. We're kind of taking a 30,000-foot view of the Pauline Epistles, so a few sermons from each of his books to learn more about the gospel of Jesus Christ, who Paul was, what his role was, what we can learn more about the Lord from his works. A funny thing happened this week, and I've already seen it today. I've seen a big fly flying around in here. For some reason, truly, we've had like an infestation in the office. From time to time, I bring you up to speed of what's happening in the office, and I feel like you need to know this. And so we got fly swatters, and I would say we were marginally successful. We were growing frustrated and irritated and didn't quite know what to do until we got help from the most unlikely of sources. If you've met Allison Crow, you have never met a more dignified, thoughtful, articulate, just lovely person. She is by far the most gracious and well-read person on our staff. And of all things, she brought what's called, I'd never heard of this, a salt gun. Has anyone here ever heard of a salt gun? Think of a shotgun that shoots out salt. It's like a plastic shotgun, and it shoots out salt. And I was very, very dubious that it would work. And she cocked that sucker and blew a fly like off the table. And I was hooked. I was absolutely hooked. If you were to go back into the office, you will see salt on almost every single substance, but you will not see any flies. It was very satisfying to finally do something about the problem, not just swat at it or ignore it, but to deal with it decisively. And of course, in a much more profound way, in a much more thoughtful way, that's what the Apostle Paul is doing. There is a huge problem in the church at Galatia. He doesn't pull punches. He doesn't hold back. He deals with it in a very decisive and direct way. And we're going to learn more about that this morning. Having said that, please stand for the reading of God's word. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God, written for you and written for me. The Apostle Paul writes, he's continuing an argument that he started before. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Okay, let's briefly look at verses 1 through 3. Indulge me as I read those verses again, and I want to see if you can follow the argument. Paul writes, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he, this person who's in childhood, as it were, is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So he's being kept a close watch over. He is prohibited from enjoying the fullness of his inheritance until he comes of age, until the date set by his father. In verse 3, in the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Like we talked about last week, how the apostle Peter, in one of his letters, when he was commenting on Paul, the apostle Peter says, some of the things that Paul writes and says are hard to understand. If it was hard for Peter, it can be hard for us, okay? So let's try to figure out very briefly what he's saying. He's saying that Israel, the people of Israel, in the old covenant, they were like children in the ancient Near East, okay? And even though they were sons and daughters, they were prohibited from taking and enjoying their inheritance until they came of age. And so he's using a metaphor, and he says, as children, certainly in Roman times, in the ancient Near East, oftentimes, certainly wealthy families, you would have a guardian. You would have a tutor. Precious Hill, as cute as he was, they would have had a little guardian to watch him, restrain him, make sure he didn't hurt himself or anyone else, for that matter, until he's ready. So what Paul says, if you can follow the argument, Paul says that the law of God, when I say law of God, when Paul says law of God, you should think Ten Commandments. Paul says that the Ten Commandments served as that guardian. Isn't that interesting? In the Old Covenant, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, served as the custodian. The law, in other words, restrained Israel. The law wouldn't allow Israel to come into its inheritance. In other words, Israel had misunderstood the purpose of the Ten Commandments and many other laws. The Israelites thought that if they were really good Jews, if they really followed the Ten Commandments, you know, if they went to Jerusalem 3 times a year and offered their sacrifice, they thought that garners acceptance with God. I'm right with God because I'm a good Jew, because I do what the law says. And Paul is going to argue that that mindset is actually slavery, and that you cannot come into your inheritance by being good, by obeying the Ten Commandments, by being circumcised, by going to Jerusalem. That is not the point. The purpose of the Ten Commandments, this is shocking to people. And I remember when this first sunk in, the purpose of the Ten Commandments, among other things, is to teach you and me that we cannot do it, that we are completely and utterly incapable of following the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, if you're trying to go to heaven by obeying the Ten Commandments, it should be very discouraging. If you're honest with yourself, if you hold up your life to the standard of God's law, you should understand that you fall woefully short. It should be incredibly discouraging, and that's the point. You know, for you to understand there's a dead end there. Life cannot be found there. And Paul says it incredibly powerfully in verses 4 and 5. And he's going to use like 4 phrases here that are just pregnant with meaning. And so we'll briefly talk about those. So there's some technical language here. Let's see if we can unpack it. But when the fullness of time had come, in other words, when the time was just right, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to receive those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. You're like, that's clear as mud. What in the world does that mean? Very briefly, we'll look at these 4 phrases. The first one, easy to understand, very intuitive. God sent forth his son. That is an implicit claim of something. God sent forth his son. Do you know what it's an implicit claim of? That Jesus is divine. That he has a unique status, not enjoyed by other people. He is very God of very God. He is pre-existent. He is divine. He is sovereign. God sent forth his son. He was sent. He was not created. That's fact number one. Jesus of Nazareth was God's son and God himself. Second phrase, born of a woman. What does that mean? That means he was actually born of a woman. It means not only was he God, of very God, what do you think the implicit meaning there is? Born of a woman. It means he was a human being in every respect, except he did not have a sin nature. But he was every bit as human as you and me. He got tired. He would grow discouraged at times. He could even, I think, in a very godly way, he might have been annoyed with a brother or a sister at some point, perhaps in a very non-sinful way. He was human. He needed sleep. He could get bored. He took on flesh. Why did he have to take on flesh? One church father said, whatever is not assumed is not redeemed. In other words, he took on flesh. Whatever is not assumed is not redeemed. Okay? Very God of very God, a human being, now he tightens his focus. Some of the most famous words in the entire New Testament right here. Born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. What in the world does that mean? Born under the law. Born under the law means that Jesus himself was born under the righteous requirements of the law. What are the righteous requirements of the law? Like if you could boil it down to one word, what does it mean to be born under the law? What are the righteous requirements of the law? One word. Perfection. Complete and perfect conformity to the law of God, to the Ten Commandments. And so Jesus was sent to live and operate under that condition of absolute perfection. Every thought, every deed, every word, every motive, Jesus lived the entirety of his life under that pressure, that weight, that burden. You know that burden that we get to like lift off and give to him? That's what he lived with his whole life. So many people think, and I remember I used to think that, like, Jesus just came to die for us, right? He came to die for us, to make atonement for us. That's just half of what he came to do. Jesus came to live for us in being born under the law. That means he's born under the righteous requirements of the law, the weight of the law, total perfection hung over him all the time. It says here, to redeem those who were under the law. Did you know that you and I, we were born under the law? Every human being that exists is born under the law. Every human being who exists has that standard to meet. Every thought, every deed, every action. Who here has any hope of meeting that standard? Actually, when is it over for us? Like, when does the possibility of us meeting that perfect standard, when does it expire? When is it over for us? If you can remember your Bible. The moment of our conception. The Bible says we were conceived and born in sin. In other words, we inherited Adam's sin nature. And so, it's over almost before it begins. Think about that. Think about standing before the Lord when he comes again in power and glory, and your entrance into heaven and being with him is based on your morality, your relative morality. Even though I'm the preacher, if you could see, like a recording of my life, all the private moments, like you would never speak to me again. And the same is true for you. If the world could see every thought, every critical observation, every time you were impatient, what you have thought of other people, like you would want to hide under a rock on the day that Jesus comes again. We were born under the law, and that should elicit in us a sense of complete helplessness. I'm from the South, I'm from North Carolina, and the way we kind of operate there, the church I kind of grew up in, was if you are a relatively good person, then you have a shot at going to heaven. Like, all I have to be is better than Billy Hickey. He's a visitor here this morning. He's the grandfather of this precious little boy. I've just got to be better than the next guy. That's the way we grew up thinking that salvation came. You believe in Jesus and you just, you know, relatively speaking, hope your good outweighs your bad. That is the worst message that could ever be proclaimed. God's standard is perfection. That is what we will be judged against. And it should make us feel discouraged and despondent and hopeless. And that is the point. It should make you run to the only safe place. And the only safe place is the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood, his righteousness. Why did he live for 33 years? Because what he was doing is he was living and he was establishing a record of obedience that would be given to you. So that when you trust in Jesus Christ by grace through faith, when he comes again on that great day, God doesn't see your deeds. He sees Jesus' deeds. He doesn't see your dirty clothes. He sees the white, pure robe of Christ. The purpose of the law is to show you, you can't do it. That way is cut off. The only way for life is to trust in Jesus. And that's what these Galatians needed to hear. Because they had accepted Christ, they were growing, but they were tempted to go back and to have a Jesus plus relationship. And there is no such thing. It's Christ and Christ alone. And when you understand that, you know what Martin Luther called this? He called this the gateway to paradise. When he understood that his access to heaven was not based on his ability to be a good person. It was based on Christ. And by trusting in Christ, I get access to all of that. Amazing. Life-changing. Life-changing. Then he says something else. 6 and 7. So this is not just a legal transaction. Because when you trust in Christ, we call this the great exchange. When you trust in Jesus Christ, when you really trust in him by grace through faith, your sinful record gets applied to his account, using a bank metaphor. And his righteousness gets applied to your account. So when you stand before the Lord on that day, it's as if you have never sinned. And it's as if you've been perfectly righteous. We call this the great exchange. My sin gets imputed to him. His righteousness gets imputed to me. It's hard to even realize that. It almost seems too good to be true. That I am loved by my Father because of Christ. There is nothing we could do to make him love us more. He's never loved you more than the moment he saved your soul. And he could never love you any less. And he wants to have a relationship with you. And he wants to have a relationship with me. Look at these verses in 6 and 7. And because you are sons. Now, this is something in my kind of the church I grew up in. This kind of terminology, this understanding was just almost completely absent. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Like, this was a whole new understanding for the Galatians, the disciples of Jesus. Like, Israel as a nation could refer to God as Father, but the Jews in the Old Testament would have never addressed God as their Father. In fact, one New Testament scholar wrote that in the literature of Palestinian Judaism, like of the first century and before, in the literature of Palestinian Judaism, no one ever dared to address God as Abba. Abba is Aramaic for father. You know, when we think of calling someone father, you know, that almost seems like a, I don't know, it has a sense of distance to it, father. Well, it doesn't mean daddy either. You might have heard that. It doesn't mean daddy, but it means like my dad. There is an intimacy present that wasn't there before, that the Jews knew not in the Old Testament. In fact, when Jesus called himself the Son of God or God as his father, the Pharisees went apoplectic. Because that is not something you did. And Jesus is saying, that's exactly something you should do. When you trust in Jesus Christ, you're adopted into his family. You leave the courtroom. We are in the family room now. And there's something very experiential about the Christian life. The Holy Spirit of the living God gives you the experience of relating to God as Father. Now, you might have heard the terminology of like a relationship with God, something like that. Like, I can remember growing up hearing terminology like that and having no idea what to do with it. A relationship with God. Like, how do you relate to God when you can't see him, you can't hear him? That seemed so inaccessible to me. But what Paul is saying is when you trust in Christ and the Holy Spirit enters into you, he bears testimony to the fact that God in heaven is your Father, and he loves you, and he longs to hear from you. He longs to relate to you. Over the years of my pastoral ministry, this has been a challenge to like explain to people, because part of your, not everybody's wired the same. And my son is an accountant, and don't, you know, he's wonderful. I'm talking about Cole. And I see a healthy, vibrant relationship with the Lord. But sometimes like accountants, maybe, you know, engineers who maybe aren't as emotional or emotive, maybe who don't have like a high EQ. If I'm not offending you, I'm sorry if I am. If you're like a mechanical engineer, we need y'all. Awesome. Some personality types, it's a little bit harder to identify with that kind of language. Sometimes people who know Jesus, who know him, feel gaslit. You know what gaslit is? You know that term? It's from a movie in 1944. I think it's called like Gaslight or something. And what this wicked man did is he kept turning down the gas lamps in the house and telling his wife he did not do it, that they were like actually as bright as they could be. He kept turning them down. He wanted her to lose her sanity. And so if someone gaslights you, it's they tell you that your experience is not real, okay? Or what you should be experiencing is this, that, or the other, and you're not experiencing it. And sometimes we can feel gaslit spiritually, because you may see people who just have the highest EQ in the world, and like they come to you like maybe at work, and they know you're a Christian, and they're like, I had the best quiet time today I have ever had. Like, they had their coffee, and it had the little design in it, you know, from Starbucks. And they didn't just have a regular journal, they had like a leather journal, you know, with like a, you know, almost like a satchel, you know, there. And they were just like emoting and writing things and things like that. And they're like, how was yours? And you're like, You're like, actually, I don't know how to tell you this. I actually went to the new heavens and the new earth in my quiet time this morning. Like, I for a moment, I levitated, and it was, have you not experienced that? No, but in human relationships, when we think about a relationship with Christ, you think about, like, it's two-way. Like, I know you, you know me, we love spending time together, it's reciprocal. But I bet there's not a person in this room that can't identify with, like, you know, sometimes praying and feeling like your prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. You're praying and you don't feel anyone there. And that is something that all Christians experience. And you know what? Let's look just so very briefly. Look at the call to worship. Look at the call to worship. Just have it there. You know, so many people say, you know, I've talked to them, they're like, I know this is what I'm supposed to feel. You know, I went to Sky Ranch, I went to Pine Cove, I went to Kanakuk. You know, people beside me are being translated into heaven, you know, and they're raising their hands or doing whatever, you know, and I'm just standing beside them wondering, you know, what's wrong with me? I trust him, I love him, but I don't quite have what I feel like they have, and it can be very discouraging. Well, let me tell you this, let me encourage you. This subjective experience, and it's really, it doesn't mean, it's no more complex than you know you're loved. And you know that God has gone from being your judge to being your father. You know that he loves you. And you know that he cares for you. And you know that in Christ you are safe in the most important sense of that word. Look at this call to worship. Because I think this can be cultivated in all Christians. I'm not saying we'll all have the mountaintop experience of some personalities. That's just a gift, I guess. That's wonderful. Some people are just more logical. You know, they just don't get emotional or emotive, you know, really in any sense almost. But look here in Jeremiah 29. I love this. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And then here's a key. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me, and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And that's the kind of people we need to be. We need to be a people that are seeking him, seeking to learn more about him, praying to him, praying, Heavenly Father, cultivate this in my heart. Give me a sense that you love me, that you care for me, that I am precious in your sight. Like that wonderful parable, and I'll close with this, that wonderful parable that Jesus gave about the persistent widow. And there was this woman, this parable, this woman keeps going to this unjust judge who was, he was like fraudulent and he was indifferent, he was a corrupt judge, and she wears him out, wanting justice, going back to him, soliciting his help, soliciting his aid. And then when he had had enough, when he was exasperated and annoyed, he was like, enough. And he gives it to her. And Jesus makes a comparison from a lesser to a greater. If that unjust judge granted the request of that woman, how much more will your heavenly Father grant what you ask? My prayer is that everyone in this room would have the experience of praying to God your Father, and that in Christ you are loved, and you have to fight for it. When I say you have to work for it, I'm not talking about working your way to heaven. But the Christian life, there's work. I'm not saying pray for, you know, an hour straight, or just in the car, on the way somewhere. Heavenly Father, help me today. Help me to love you. Help me to honor you with my life. You know, when you're on the way home or just throughout the day, you do not have to have a PhD, from a university in theology to just pray a very simple prayer. Just go back and you go back and you go back. And I'll tell you this. God, your Father, will answer your prayer. The gospel of Jesus Christ is true. I'll end with this. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me, and you will find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for this wonderful book. We thank you that we have access to this incredible letter where the Apostle Paul is shepherding and nurturing and pastoring this tiny little church in Galatia that was learning new things about the Christian life. Father, we thank you for your Son, that he was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem a hopeless people like us that were born under the law, to give us access to you as sons and daughters. Father in heaven, I do pray that you would help everyone in this room, preacher included, by your grace, by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to build that intimacy. Help us to continue to grow that relationship based on who you have made us, with our personalities, with our backgrounds, with our unique experiences. Holy Spirit of the living God, work in the hearts of everyone here to help us know you as Abba, Father. We pray this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.